Shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a fool.
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Thank you, John. Connie and I are planning on going to that orphanage in the Honduras for a week this February, so please save up your money for that. We want to bless those kids. And that's why we've turned off the air conditioning unit. We're going to leave it off until then, just so we can kind of get acclimated to all that. That's not true. Turn with me your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you can, please stand when you get that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're probably two sermons away from being completely done in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul writes, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell you as I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." Father, we thank you for your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would take it and let it do what it needs to do in every heart represented in this room. Ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are certain forms of cancer that give evidence of their presence by a lump that can be detected under the skin. For that reason, we often hear the importance of self-examination. But most people aren't able to give themselves a thorough physical exam simply because we can't see what is underneath. We don't know what to look for. We don't have the expertise. We need doctors, specialists, and medical technicians who knows the body's makeup and chemistry, who can read x-rays and MRIs and blood work. From a medical perspective, we simply cannot examine ourselves. I love the story about a patient whose doctor told him, "I'm sorry, your ankle isn't actually sprained, it's broken. And not only is it broken, we're going to have to do surgery to repair some of the tendons." The patient groans, "How much is that going to cost me?" The doctor says, "Probably about $10,000. The patient thinks for a second and then asks, "How much would you charge me just to touch up the x-rays?" Now, the Apostle Paul was like that doctor. He used the x-rays and MRI messages of Scripture to show the Corinthians their faults and their failures. Then he proclaimed the powerful promises of God, which God used like a surgeon to repair and restore their relationship to himself. The Corinthians can now examine themselves and understand the before and after status of their health. Look at verse 1. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." Paul says, this will be the third time I have come to you. And just like the Old Testament law, this will not be the second, but the third time I have witnessed what is going on there in Corinth. Then in verse 2 he says, that if I come again and there is no change, I will not spare those who are unrepentant. In the familiar story, the emperor's new clothes, a couple of con men. I guess if we were to expand this illustration, they would be false teachers, or at the very least, liberal preachers who neglect the accurate teaching of Scripture. But anyways, these guys convince the king that they are making him a suit of clothes, but it is out of very fine and invisible fabric. So duped is he by their constant flattery that he convinces himself that he can see the wonderful new suit that they have made him. And so he goes strutting down the street to show everyone, until a little boy shouts out from the crowd that the emperor is indeed naked. That is what is happening in the Corinthian congregation. The sad thing is, true believers are usually shy to point out to people that they are naked, because they don't want to be censured as being judgmental. But in truth, the duty of a believer is to point out error, to expose not only false teachers, but empty religious people, and that is done for their own good. And that is precisely what Paul is doing in this text. Because religious people will go on being deceived and practicing empty religion devoid of any relationship with the living God until their eyes are opened unto their nakedness. And only Paul has the courage to tell them that they are indeed naked and should be ashamed. In verse 3, Paul says, "Since you want proof of Christ speaking in me, I'm about to comply with your request. I will not spare," was his warning. And he used a word that means to spare as in battle. In short, Paul was declaring war on anybody who opposed the authority of God's word. Please notice that Paul doesn't let them off of the hook. He doesn't nod and smile and say, "That's okay. You can't help yourself, so don't worry about changing." Sometimes we can fall into that trap. And never challenge people to be more than they are by never challenging their behavior. Because, quite frankly, it's just easier to excuse sin. It caused one man to say that everything that used to be a sin is now a disease. In the book of Galatians, Paul lists what he calls the acts of the sinful nature. And he begins by saying the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And just like that, the Corinthians knew what they were, and we know what we are. We may try to deny it, but we know what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. But in case they miss the obvious, Paul gives them a list of the acts of a sinful nature. Once again, not an exhaustive list, but enough so they can get the picture. And he finishes by saying that those who live that way, meaning that they continue in that lifestyle, not just occasionally fall into it, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not receive all that God has for them. But then he offers them hope. He tells them in Galatians 5:22, and here's the key word, "but." But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Remember, after the word "but," then comes the truth. And Paul is telling us we don't have to be stuck in our sinful nature. There is a better way. Verse 4, please. I know we're moving quickly, but don't get too excited. We'll be spending 75% of our time on verse 5. What does that mean? The Episcopalians are still going to beat you to Bob Evans. Verse 4. "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." "Let Paul prove he is a true apostle," said his opponents. Paul's reply was, "Like Jesus, I am strong when it appears that I am weak." On the cross, Jesus manifested weakness, but the cross is still the power of God unto salvation. By the standards of the world, both Paul and Jesus were weak. But by the standards of the Lord, both were incredibly strong. The model of Christ is submission to the Father and then channeling his power to accomplish his will. We might not seem that impressive, Paul says, but make no mistake, the same power of Jesus Christ resides in us also. This brings up something I think we need to look at. Paul uses apostolic authority to blind a man once. Another time he uses authority to cast out the spirit out of a girl. Paul had the power of God residing in him. You did not mess with him. But he didn't use his power unless the Lord wanted him to, because it was a great responsibility. The false apostles in Corinth thought they could match Paul, especially with how weak he seemed in their eyes. But they had no idea of what kind of power really coursed through the apostle Paul, which in fact was an overwhelming force that they could not handle. It's kind of like a windy day versus a tornado. We experience some pretty blustery days and we think, well, that's no problem. Then along comes a tornado and you suddenly have no resources to deal with this incredible power that overwhelms you. That's what Paul's power would be in comparison with those false teachers. Look at verse 5 with me. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We are told to examine ourselves, and the reason for that is that we can have the propensity for self-deception. When Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency by the death of Franklin D. Roosevelt, his friend Sam Rayburn took him to a side and said, "From here on out, you're going to have a lot of people around you. They'll try to put a wall around you and cut you off from any ideas but theirs. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry, but you and I both know you ain't." In response to a letter from a reader, newspaper advice columnist Ann Landers wrote this response: "Know yourself. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful." Now, the admonition of St. Paul from verse 5 is of even greater gravity and import than that of Sam Rayburn or Ann Landers. His exhortation is not merely to know ourselves, but to examine and test ourselves to see whether or not we have been truly converted. The challenge is, I think that with self-examination, it carries with it the possibility of slipping into legalism. Some people will examine themselves, but only to the point where they feel superior to those who are not on their level, at least in their deluded way of thinking. Now, religious people are often legalistic, well, sort of. By that, I mean they're legalistic about the things that they deem to be important. I do not mean that they necessarily impose a lot of rules on themselves, although that is also occasionally the case. But they have all sins classified and prioritized according to the level of degeneracy that they represent. But they never see those same things in their own lives. For example, the religious woman condemns and shuns a divorce, say, in the ladies' study group. But for 40 years, she has emasculated her poor husband with scathing looks and grunts of disgust. Or the religious man glares with disapproval at the teenager holding his girlfriend's hand in the church corridor, but watches with thinly veiled lust as Miss Sunday School teacher crosses the parking lot and the wind catches her skirt. Let me repeat. The Christian in name only sees or thinks he sees sin in the lives of others, but he fails to recognize those same exact things in his or her own life. The religious person has no personal relationship with a God of grace. So in order for the religion to have value, it must be founded upon a well-laid slab of do's and don'ts. As long as they hold firm to their self-imposed standard, they feel they have the right and the duty to watch that others hold it to it also. And they certainly feel they have the right and the duty to point out when someone is missing the mark in their own estimation. But in reality, there are two ways to go about being perfect. One way is you can try to steel yourself morally and ethically by placing all kinds of rules and regulations around yourself. Then you'll be like that man in those deep water subs made out of cast iron with walls, iron walls 6 inches thick. Those are the kind that are used to to explore the deepest trenches of the Pacific Ocean. Yet as you sit cramped and confined within that sub, what will you see? Little fish with extremely thin skin swimming around totally free. How can these fish survive such depths? The answer is simple. The pressure within them is equal to the pressure without them. And very much like that, there are those on the religious right who say, we're going to construct iron plates of rules and regulations around us. But I think there is a better way, and it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not the law outside of us, but the lawgiver, Christ Jesus in us, who will whisper to us, why are you going in there? Why are you watching that? Why are you thinking those thoughts? Let me show you a better way of thinking, of speaking, of acting, of living. I will write my law on your heart, God told Jeremiah. And he does so through his Spirit that dwells within us. Because I firmly believe that in the 21st century counterpart of Corinth in which we live, we are in very serious danger of falling into the same trap and the same peril of self-deception which threatened disaster to the church of Corinth. While we are very careful in criticizing and examining the viewpoint of others, we often fail to allow the searchlight of God's word to probe our own hearts. And we are greatly in need of this same injunction this morning. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Furthermore, this objective criticism, which we direct anywhere except to our own heart, is apt to give us a completely false idea of the real standard of Christian discipleship by which Paul vindicated in his own ministry. Now, it's appropriate that we spend time in self-examination, because I am sure that a great number of professing Christians are living in self-deception, assuming that because externally things are more or less all right within their lives, that everything else can be taken for granted. They may have a solid doctrinal basis of faith, and their lives are lived more or less righteously. They are not conscious of anything particularly wrong, but as Paul says here, if Christ is not in you, then there is nothing in you whereby you will be approved of by God. You see, I'm not only concerned about my outward conduct, I'm concerned about Bill Scott's inward life. The question I need to ask my own self in the presence of God is, am I in the faith? Is Christ living in me? Is there any evidence of that reality? Now, we all know that some people's religion will stand a bit of self-examination, but when their religion comes into their daily life, it fails to pass the test, and thus it proves to be inadequate. The great question for all of us in this room to settle today is, am I in the faith? Have I come to him as a sinner and pleaded for his mercy through the blood of his cross? Am I living by faith in him? Am I receiving from his fullness grace upon grace? Does my life prove it? As I have said before, an unholy life is merely the evidence of an unchanged heart. And an unchanged heart is evidence of an unsaved soul. What value is there in the kind of grace which makes no difference in us from the way that we were before? Absolutely none at all. Let me say a further word about self-examination, lest you get me wrong. This is given to us in Psalm 139, verse 23. David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way within me. In other words, this self-examination is not just something I can do on my own, but it is something which only God can do in me. And attempting to do it without the Holy Spirit's guiding and enabling will just lead to a life of morbid introspection. But we have to be different if we have been truly converted. William Barclay writes, there can be no standing still in the Christian life. Anyone who is not advancing is slipping back. Christians are men and women who are always on the way to God, and therefore each day, by the grace of Christ, they must be a little more fit to stand God's scrutiny. This also brings up an interesting question. Sometimes you may have known someone who at one time seemed to be on fire for God, but later walked away and went back into the world. Their life seemed to be marked by good works for a certain period of time. And so you ask yourself, were they ever truly saved? We don't know. So what do? We watch them. Because God will not allow those who are truly His children to wallow in the mire forever. It's called the perseverance of the saints. If He began the good work, He will be faithful to complete that good work. And so the only question left to them, if they have been truly converted, is how much misery they want to endure before they come back. You're criticizing us, finding fault with us, Paul says. But here's what you should be doing. Examine yourself. Are you even in the faith? The implication is sobering. There can be those who come to church week after month, after year, after decade, but who are not saved. Well, how do you know if you are in the faith? It's simple. Is Christ in you? It's not a question of theology, but of intimacy. It's not a matter of religion, but of relationship. So what are people to look for when they examine themselves? What are the marks of authentic, saving faith? Popular answers might include praying a prayer, walking an aisle, having an emotional experience, being baptized, attending church, leading an outwardly moral life, feeling conviction for sin, or knowing some facts about Jesus. None of those things, however, in and of themselves are authentic marks of saving faith. Scripture nowhere teaches that a mere profession of faith, baptism, being part of a church, feeling conviction for sin, or merely believing the facts about the gospel saves anyone. Even the demons believe, but that will not save them. And their knowledge of spiritual realities far surpasses that of any human. So let me give you five tests that we can give ourselves to determine if we are truly in the faith. First, authentic faith is marked by penitence. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So true faith produces an overwhelming sense of sinfulness in our own lives, which should cause believers to mourn over their sins, be humble, and acknowledge and forsake their transgressions. The Apostle John wrote, "If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Get this. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. And so those who refuse to turn from their sin give evidence. Evidence of what? That they have not experienced the transformation that takes place at salvation. Second, true faith is marked by a desire for righteousness. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "The redeemed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." True believers are marked not only by an aversion to sin, but also by an attraction to righteousness. And their righteousness is internal and not external like it was with the scribes and the Pharisees. Case in point, external righteousness does not murder. Internal righteousness does not hate. External righteousness does not commit sexual sin. Internal righteousness does not lust. External righteousness clearly avoids false vows while still deceiving others, while internal righteousness does not lie. And so we can say that sincere saving faith produces a deep longing to obey God from the heart. Third, actual faith is marked by submission to divine authority. Sinners are rebels against God, while saints are his willing servants. Jesus made it clear that there are those who would be his disciples, they must submit unreservedly to him, no matter what the cost. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." For example, the rich young ruler refused to submit to Christ's authority and turned his back on him. And though no one, of course, understands salvation and all that that entails, those who desire forgiveness in heaven at any cost gladly submit to his will, however that may unfold for them. Fourth, authentic saving faith is marked by obedience. Jesus pointedly asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" And also, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only they who do the will of my Father." To those who profess faith in him, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus taught his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And finally, genuine saving faith is marked by love both for God, and here's the hard part, and for other people. It is a mark of the elect that people love God. But love for other believers also characterizes those whose faith is true. They have passed out, as the Bible says, from death unto life. Why? Because they love the brethren. He who does not love, the Bible says, still abides in death. False faith, on the other hand, is marked by a lack of love. Listen how John put it. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The thing I want us to understand is that a true spiritual inventory does not focus on external behavior or religious activities, but on the internal attitudes of our heart. Listen to Jesus' words to the church of Sardis. He said, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." That should stand as a sobering warning to all who profess a faith that they do not possess. No amount of resolve or outward religious involvement can transform the human heart. It is only through Christ that we become new creatures. I want to close with a quote from Dr. Donald S. Whitney. He writes, "Can any question in life be as important as knowing whether you are right with God, whether you are going to heaven or hell? I'm quite sure that every person now in eternity, with not a single exception among the billions there, would affirm the urgency and priority of pursuing the answer to such a question. Someday, on a day as real as the day that you entered the world, a day as real as today, you're going to enter another world, and there you will remain forever. Are you ready?" I know there wasn't a lot of laughter and joking this morning, but this simply isn't something that we should joke about. This is about an eternity either spent in heavenly bliss or eternal torment. And so, will you allow the scalpel of the Lord, his word, to cut within you by the guided hands of the Holy Spirit? I know these grueling examinations are never pleasant for us to undergo, but they are always worth it. So let us risk it. Let's take God more seriously than we ever have before. Let's submit to his truth rather than barricade ourselves at a safe distance. Let us cherish the word of God more than anything else, in order that we may be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Pastor John and I will be available to anyone who would like to talk. Lord, I don't know anyone's heart in this room. I have a hard enough time knowing Bill Scott's heart, but you know all hearts, O Lord. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal to everyone, starting with the one standing behind this pulpit, reveal to all of us, Lord, where we truly are with you, not where we think we are or where we wish we were, but where we are. And I know, Father, that you only want the best for everyone in here, for you loved us enough to die for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.